Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that we got going on over there. While you're over there, hit that events page because we got events coming up in 2021, which is nigh. 2021 is almost here. And as we know, Eric, everything magically gets better in 2021. The calendar flips. Everything goes back to normal. It's going to be great.
We shall only hope. So looking
forward to Friday when all things are made new. It's going to be great. I hope that you all just have the greatest new year. But one of the ways you can make 2021 great is by coming out to Bentonville, Arkansas, April 16th and 17th for a 2-day event. Eric and I will both be there along with a whole bunch of other people. You want to check that out. You want to go there. Also, you probably want to go to the national conference in October. You can get all the information over at 1517.org or herewestillstand.org. Eric, we are going to be ambitious and wrap up Paul's second letter to the Corinthians today.
We are indeed. That's the goal. And we left off last time at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. But before I get into verse 11, how was your Christmas?
It was great. It was a great Christmas, man. I had a great time with the family. And, we're all hoping that no one got the Rona over the holidays. So far, so good. So
as everybody else is hoping the same thing.
Yeah, man. Yeah. Yeah. So just hoping that we don't see all those spikes. That would be good.
Yep, it sure would be. And I as well also had a good Christmas with my family and pretty quiet, actually. If there's anything that describes 2020 for me, compared to years past, it was pretty quiet. Yeah, we just stayed at home.
Well, I didn't ask about your Christmas, but thanks for sharing.
Yeah, you bet. You bet. I'm here for you. I know you were dying with curiosity to find out. So last time in 2 Corinthians 12, we left off with really Paul boasting, but not about all of his great accomplishments necessarily, but actually about his struggles and about the sufferings he's gone through on behalf of the faith, on behalf of his desire to preach the gospel at all costs. And he's doing this because he's trying to defend his ministry against what we've called the super apostles, what he refers to as the super apostles in this letter, that have infiltrated the Corinthian church and are trying to make Paul look bad, trying to cast doubt upon his ministry. And so he's gone through a number of different scenarios in which he's suffered and says, in the end, I found out that when I am weak, that's when I'm strong, because God's grace is sufficient for me even in my weakest moments.
Yeah,
that's where we left off.
Yeah, and he is saying that the fact that he's talking about himself at all, that he is pushed in the position to have to talk about everything that he has done and has gone through and all this stuff. He says, look, I feel extremely foolish talking about myself in this letter at all.
Yeah.
But you're making me do it.
He doesn't want to do the boasting, but he's got to defend his ministry somehow against these people that are attacking him. And so, again, he's going to say in verse 11, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Was that a sarcastic enough tone?
That was good. I think that helps. So it is interesting because I think that sometimes you approach the Bible very seriously, and it's not that you shouldn't approach the scriptures with seriousness, but I think that some people read Paul's letters and they'll be like, well, what exactly is going on here? And they take it because the tone is maybe difficult to pick up on, or you're not expecting it from Paul. And Paul has been very sarcastic in the latter part of this letter.
Yeah. This isn't the first time he's been sarcastic in this letter. And I mean, it really is pretty bold. He's like, well, I realize it must have been a real struggle for you that I didn't ask for anything from you. Forgive me.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it really is kind of laying it on thick here. But again, he points to the fact that when he was among them, he did actually produce signs to prove or to validate his claim to apostleship. And this was one of the things that you do see in the book of Acts. You do see apostles being given power by God to do things that point to the reality of their calling. Now, this is something that is fairly unique to the apostles. So we who would be pastors per se, are not necessarily expected to be able to do miracles and signs to prove that we're truly called into the ministry we are. But for the apostles, in the early days of the church, God empowered them in this way to do miraculous signs among the people so that the people would see that God was truly with them and on their side.
Yep.
So he says, I did that stuff. I don't know where I went wrong with you. I don't know why all of a sudden you're doubting this now. Verse 14, here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. I just love that line. Because there, at the same time as he's being sarcastic in the previous verse, here he's really getting down to the heart of it. Like, I'm not coming to get what's yours. I'm coming for you.
Yeah.
I love you. And I don't know why you have been tempted to abandon me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, you know, in a lot of ways, this sounds so much like God, right? Like, hey, I'm not coming and trying to demand something of you or extract something mm-hmm. from you. I just want you. That's all.
Yeah. And look at the illustration he uses to make that point. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? That's a pretty strong statement. He's like, listen, I'm coming to give to you. I want to come and be a blessing to you.
Yeah.
I'm not coming to take from you. Now, the super apostles seem to have been implying to the people that all Paul wanted from them was their money or their resources, which, of course, they had made an agreement that they were going to give a large offering for the help of the Jerusalem church. But Paul wants to make it abundantly clear, I'm not just coming because I want your stuff. I'm coming because I love you, like a parent loves a child. But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? In other words, Paul is saying here, listen, can you point to a time where me or anybody that I sent on my behalf has ever been a burden to you or ever taken advantage of you at all?
He's basically saying that the people at Corinth have started to believe something that just is not so. And so he's asking them to state the occasion in which these things happened, knowing that no such occasion exists. And that way they can sort of think back and be like, actually, am I believing something that's really ridiculous to believe? Because actually there is no evidence that this stuff is true. Like they're just saying these things about Paul.
Yeah. Yeah. So and he continues on in the same vein in verse 19. He says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. In other words, I mean, we know from Paul's previous letter that he has called them to repentance. He's seen some evidence that there was repentance. We know that from this letter. And yet, by the end of this letter here, he's saying, I'm worried that as you followed these super apostles around, denying me and doubting my ministry, that you may have been then tempted to go back into the things that you know you shouldn't be doing.
Yeah, I mean, it seems that he is, that Paul has a concern that the super apostles are most certainly leading them away from the gospel, which is leading you away from forgiveness of sins, which is leading you away from repentance. And so what he is now worried about is that, look, it seems to me that there's a lot of anger and hostility and jealousy and quarreling and slander and gossip and all this stuff is going on. And it seems as though the leaders, the people that you're following, these super apostles, are not just okay with this, but are facilitating this, right? They're involved in this. So it's fair to assume that the gospel is like not at work here at all. Instead, you're trying to create all these divisions. And I'm worried that some of the stuff that we had talked about before, these other sins that had been repented of, it seems probable that I'm going to come and find you unconcerned with this stuff.
Yeah, this is, I mean, again, we've said it many times as we've gone through this letter, Dan. Paul is wearing his heart on his sleeve, and this is the most pastoral that you will see Paul in all of his letters. He speaks as a pastor to a congregation he loves that is certainly being drawn away from him, tempted to believe that he's got nefarious motives and all sorts of other issues. And so he does speak, if it's sometimes sarcastically or harshly, at other times very tenderly to them, you know, as we just mentioned, as a parent coming to a child. And so you can sense the frustration in the words that are written here. And he says, beginning of chapter 13, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." I mean, he's not holding back. He's like, I'm going to call you out, because part of what they're attacking him for is that when Paul writes in letters, he's tough, but when he shows up in person, he's meek and mild. And so Paul says, okay, fine. If you guys are continuing down this path of calling into question my ministry, of continuing to live without repentance, I'll give you what you think you want. I'll come there and I won't spare you.
Yeah,
I'll call you out. And he says, the reason, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God.
So yeah, he's saying, look, I'm going to come. And since I'm a little tired of this accusation being lobbed at me, I'm going to come and I'm going to give law to those who need law.
Oh, that's exactly right. I mean, and of course, you're using, you know, jargon that we love around here. But, you know, Paul is not averse to giving law just as much as he wants to give as he gives gospel.
Well, and why would he come and like blast some people with the law? Well, it's what he stated before. It's law for the unrepentant. And so the unrepentant get law, then the law does its work and crushes them, and then the gospel comes in and leads you to repentance. But if you come in and you find a bunch of people where repentance is absent, then you come in with the law to do its work. You have to go kill a bunch of people before you can raise them from the dead.
Yeah. No, this is the work of ministry. This is the work of the word. Both words need to be there. And, you know, for the unrepentant, the law is what needs to be brought down. And for those who are, you know, alarmed about their sins or feeling a sense of insecurity or lack of assurance, well, they need the gospel. But both words are necessary as we bring the word to the people that will hear it. And so he says, verse 5, very famous verse, Dan, something that we've heard quoted all by itself in isolation many times in our lives.
Of course.
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, let's just stop there, because we're going to isolate the verse like we've heard it quoted so many times before. What in the world does he mean when he says to examine ourselves, to test ourselves? What are we supposed to do in order to accomplish such a thing?
Well, it's as the band Journey likes to say, keep on believing, Eric.
I think they said, don't stop believing.
Well, yes. Don't stop believing. This is it. Or keep on believing. You see how I'm a huge Journey fan, obviously. Now.
Yeah. Big prog rock guy.
Yeah. Well, I mean, and what this is to see if you are still depending on Christ for your righteousness, that you are still being convicted of sin and repenting and returning to Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. This is not a moral test in this sense. So you're not supposed to take the Ten Commandments, apply them to yourself, and if you're not living up to them, you are not in the faith, because then nobody is in the faith. But what it is telling you to do is sort of what Luther says in the 95 Theses, right? That the entire life of the Christian should be one of repentance. And by the way, what that means is that the entirety of the Christian life is a returning to Christ over and over and over again, fleeing to Christ over and over and over again. The way that happens is by recognizing that you're a sinner over and over and over again. And of course, it's the law that does that. And so really this examination happens by applying or having the word of God applied to you, both law and gospel, and to figure out, like, am I still depending on Christ for my righteousness? Am I still believing that this is my only hope in life and death? And am I not excusing away any of my sin, but instead turning from that sin to Christ? Not turning from sin to a better version of yourself or anything like that, but actually repenting, which is actually to turn to somebody who can do something about your sin. And so this is the examination. The examination should never be looked at as, I need to make sure that I have cleaned up this dwelling place for God well enough that he's willing to abide there, right? Because as Paul says, like, dude, Christ is in you, right? Yeah. This is the thing. Examining yourself is not making sure that the bedroom is clean enough for him to sleep there.
Yeah. No, that's is, I couldn't agree with you more. And I think that oftentimes the assumption, and I'm convinced it's because our natural selves are completely addicted to law and completely addicted to moral solutions to our problem, is we read a verse like this in isolation and we just immediately assume that the way we test ourselves is by how obedient we are being to the commands, how obedient we are being to the admonishments in Scripture. And that's certainly, as you acknowledge, that's part of the process, in that the law does point us back to our need for Christ. But if we're doing this test in such a way that we can kind of look at the commands and go like, I'm doing that today. I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yeah, I did that. I checked. You know, then we're just really rich young rulering this thing, right? I mean, we're really just, you know, check marking off and deceiving ourselves into believing that we actually are living up to the incredibly high standard that the law actually demands. And so we don't want to go down that route of sort of checking off a list. What we want to do is we want to recognize that it always begins, middles, and ends with faith in Christ.
Yeah, I mean, this might be a shocking thing, but Paul is not after a life of law-keeping here. He's after a life of repentance, because a life of perfect law-keeping is not something that you are going to be able to do. And so
who thought they were going to be able to do it found themselves most averse to Christ while he was ministering in the flesh.
Right. It doesn't mean that just go, you know, forget about honoring your father and mother. Just forget that. Just make sure that, you know, you're saying sorry to God. It's not that. But it certainly does mean that as you certainly fail to be as you ought to be, that you are living a life of repentance. A life of repentance is living a life with a mind that turns from sin to Christ, turns to Christ with your sin continually.
Yes.
That's what it is.
Yeah, you know, there is a, and this is maybe going off just a little bit, but I think it relates here. There's a rhythm that I've practiced for many years based on the structure of the Small Catechism, which is to pray through the Ten Commandments and to acknowledge as I'm doing so that I have not fulfilled those Ten Commandments, recognizing that I fall short. Then praying through the Apostles' Creed, what I confess to be true about God for me, that is written in the Apostles' Creed. And finally, then crying out to God with the Lord's Prayer, in which I'm asking for him to forgive me of those sins and to look to him to provide everything I need every day, including the power to forgive others and to not give in to temptation, et cetera, et cetera. And so there is a rhythm that you can find that really is structured well in the catechism, if that might be helpful to some of our listeners. But that is sort of what it looks like to live the life of faith. Living the life of faith is, I've often described it as almost circular. There's this circular pattern to it where you're always starting off with repentance and faith, and you never really get away from that. And each and every day begins with that.
Yeah, and I can hear the objection, of course, but Dan, Eric, isn't there something about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Well, there is, but that is the fruit of repentance. So this is the work mm-hmm. of God, that this is something that he performs through repentance. He is going to do this.
It's always important to note that it is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit owned and possessed by the Spirit, and he works that in you, oftentimes in ways that you don't even know, that you're not even aware of, as we see in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the sheep are not even aware that they've done all sorts of great things for the least of these. They say, when did I do that? Well, that's oftentimes the way that fruit will come. It's not that fruit won't come. It will. It's a guarantee. It's just that it probably is not going to come in the way that you expect it a lot of the time.
Yeah. The way that fruit bearing happens is by being connected to the life source. This is to abide in Christ, to be in Christ. So the fruit is something that you cannot do, that God is the one who must do. As Jesus himself says, apart from me, you can do no things.
Yes, so, that's correct. And in Greek, it literally is no things.
No things. You can't do those things, anything. And so so you keep going back to Christ, and he'll take care of the fruit.
Yeah. And so even as Paul, you know, calls them to examine themselves and test to see whether they're still believing that Christ is enough for them, he will then go on to say in verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So, you know, even as you examine yourselves, examine us and see if we're still preaching the same message that we preached at the very beginning to you. But we pray to God, verse 7, that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And that verse, Dan, is one of the reasons I believe that the question of examining oneself is not primarily based on a test of morality. It's based on a test of what's true. And what's true is Jesus Christ, who calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. So the truth here is, are we still preaching in line with the message we preached from the very beginning to you? And are you still believing that message, or have you been forced to stray by these so-called super apostles that have led you on this path?
Yeah. Are you believing? So, I mean, Paul's the guy that will say this is the gospel once delivered to the saints, right? I mean, Paul is mm-hmm. the one message guy. I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. This is this guy, right? And so his primary concern is that you are believing some other message.
Yes. You'll never see Paul more concerned, as the letter to the Galatians shows us, than when he thinks that a church is starting to believe something differently.
Yep.
He doesn't react nearly as harshly if there's moral failure, if he knows he's dealing with real human beings that are going to sin and struggle and fall short. Paul can deal with that. What he really gets angry about, what you'll really see him get unleashed about, especially in the letter to the Galatians, is when they're seeming to believe something other than the truth of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins.
Or add things to it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So he says, verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down.
This is interesting that he says that he writes these things so that when he comes, that he doesn't have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given for building up and not for tearing down. So in Paul's mind, God has given him this authority for the purpose of building people up. He's like, I don't want to use this authority for tearing things down. That's not even the reason it was given to me. It was given to edify you, to build you up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is you can see Paul's tension here. Like, and any of us who have been, especially those of us in pastoral ministry, have had to go through the dreadful experience of having to confront people from time to time about, errant beliefs or you know, living in a way that's harmful to other people in the body, whether it be their own family or, you know, just other people around them in the pews. And it's agonizing. I mean, no pastor who's healthy anyway wants to go up there and just beat the sheep up, you know? I mean, you don't want to do that. You want to be able to encourage them and build them up. And so Paul's hoping to do the same thing here. Like, I don't want to come and just tear into you guys. And so can you please just listen to what I'm saying here and right the ship?
Yeah.
Get away from these guys that are causing you to stray.
Yeah, I mean, and he does seem to think that these guys are the source of all of this division, all of this anger, this jealousy, all the strife, all of this stuff is goes back to that. And so this is the thing that he wants them, if they're going to repent of something, that he would like them to turn away from these guys, right?
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Turn away from them and turn back to Christ. And so we get to the final greetings of the letter. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, rejoice." I find the juxtaposition here really interesting, Dan. On the one hand, he's like, I don't want to tear into you. Please don't keep going down this path. Okay, let me wrap this thing up. Brothers, rejoice.
Yeah, he doesn't say, and brothers, get the sackcloth and ashes out and weep, mourn, and cry out, and maybe, just maybe, Jonah style, God will have mercy. No, that's not what he does. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Like, so he actually does do this move where he says, I this authority was given to me to build you up. Now let me do a little building up right here.
Yeah. And I find it interesting that, of course, even as in the previous verses, he says, I'm aiming for your restoration by writing to you these things. We might take from that like, does that mean that he doesn't view them as Christians anymore? Well, verse 11 begins with the words, finally, brothers,
yeah,
brethren, family. He, in fact, does see them as Christians. He just sees them as going down an errant path that could lead to destruction and wants to spare them from that. And so that's the aim behind these admonitions at the end of the letter. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Now, we should just take a moment and say, greeting one another with a holy kiss is not something that you have to do. That was something that was certainly common back then. The point is, greet each other with warmth.
Yeah, and a holy kiss is another, honestly, another way that you know that he believes he's talking to Christians, because mm-hmm. when he's saying that this greeting that they would give each other, where they would, you know, kiss each other on the cheek, this is a sanctified thing because these are Christians greeting one another, and they are, in fact, mm-hmm. sanctified.
Yes, indeed. And so he closes in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Yeah, it ends with a nice Trinitarian ending.
Benediction. Yep.
Yes.
It's this is, so, you know, many people's go-to for their benediction at the end of their service is, of course, from Numbers chapter 6, known as the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, etc. You've all probably heard it at some point. This is actually typically my go-to. This is the way that I end the service quite a bit, because it's not that one is better than the other. It's just that I love the succinctness of it and how we have everything we need in it.
I very much desire to live every day in these three things: in the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, sign me up for that. I would like to spend the rest of my life just living in those things.
That's right. That's right. So it's a great way to end the letter and a great way to end your service, if you so choose.
And a great way to end this podcast.
That's right. We're done. We finished it just in time. Just in the nick of time.
Just in time. That is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Guys, next week, new year, new book. Who's excited? 2021 is going to start with a bang. We won't tell you what it is, but oh, it's a good one, Eric.
Oh, it's hard. I mean, because, you know, when we went through Romans, I'm like, this is my favorite book, but actually this one it's right up there.
Yeah.
The next one we're going through is right up there.
Yeah. It's a good one. We just have to wait and find out next week what we're going to be diving into next. Eric, I will see you in 2021.
All right. Sounds good.